scripture reading is from John chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. John chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. May God bless the reading of his word.
Hey, what about the elections, huh? How many of us have voted? Well, a bunch of us, sorry, not on that side, wasn't on this side. I don't know whether it left you on Tuesday evening, whether it left you very happy or very sad or very indifferent. I'm just thankful that it's finally over because I was getting a little bit fatigued and tired about all the coverage 24/7. It was really 24/7. It was for weeks on end. It was nothing except like McCain, Palin, Obama, Biden. Everything was about that. And some people were saying, like, what are these news channels going to cover after the elections? Because it was all that was on TV. I was tired of that. I was tired of all the campaign commercials, all the smear ads and all those things. So in a way, I'm just glad. I'm just glad it's sort of over. Now, but before we allow the elections of 2008 to permanently fade from our collective memory, I kind of want to point us to at least the three criteria. I was looking at the presidential candidates, and I think I would use the three A's. Okay, number one, advocacy. When I was looking at the presidential candidates, I was looking at, would this person be an advocate for me? Would this person rightly represent my needs, my special interests, my hobbies, or my choice of lifestyle? Would this person represent me adequately, for instance, my political party, maybe my race, maybe my gender, or issues that I'm concerned about, maybe abortion or gay rights and whatnot. I also was thinking about the other A, authority. Is this person an authority on, you know, certain things that he will be doing as a president? Would this person, he or she, have the experience? Would this person really have a know-how, a good track record? Would this person get the job done? Would this person be able to help us with the war, with the economy, you know, take us up out of the economy, taxes, and all those things? And the third A I'm looking at is amicability. That's a big word. It means amiability. It just means likableness. Is this person likable? Do I really like this person? Is this person popular? Would he be like Bill Clinton, who would play saxophone on TV? You know, is this somebody I can relate to? Is this somebody, or is this somebody just old and boring? Or is this somebody young and charismatic? Is this person experienced? Do I get a sense that I would like this person to be the president? These were some of the things I was looking at. Now, as I said, before we allow the past election to fade from our collective memory, I kind of want us to, just based on these criteria, examine Jesus, if you will. If you will just abuse me for a few minutes, or quite a few minutes. If Jesus were to run for president, would you or I have voted for him? And before we jump to God's word, and just to examine that question, may I pray for us one more time? God, we thank you once again for allowing us now to come to your word. Again, your word tells us that prayers need to be lifted up on behalf of kings and those in authority and those in power. So once again, Lord God, we come and thank you for the election, be it a happy event for us or a sad event, or we don't even care. But now, Lord God, that the government is in a transition, we pray for Senator Barack Obama, or actually President-elect Mr. Obama, for him to transition to power. We pray, Lord God, that you would guide him, just as Pastor Jeff prayed for him. We pray, Lord, that you would help him and his cabinet to be able to know how to run the government. And we pray also, Lord God, for President George W. Bush. During a time when his popularity is so low, when he's trying to do such a hard job, a difficult job, and being criticized left and right, we pray, Lord God, that you would be there for him as he slowly transitions out of office. And the things that he's done that are right, that people ignore, we pray that you would remember them. And we believe that maybe he's made mistakes, and who hasn't? We pray, Lord God, that you would watch over him as well. And we pray that you would take care of him and his family and his cabinet right now. We now, Lord, pray for this time as we interact with your word, that you would help us to examine Jesus, your son, whether he would make a fine president or a good ruler. Now, Lord God, even speak through these faltering lips, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles with me back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and again, we're trying to look at this passage and at Jesus through the eyes of maybe a presidential election campaign. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Let's take a look at Jesus. Is he a good advocate? Does he represent human needs, our interests, our special interests? Let's look at verse 13. It says here, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 14 says, in the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Now, of course, this is a very familiar passage to many people. We know this story already, left and right. But let's just look into it a little bit. Let's just look at this. Jesus was cleansing the temple. He was chasing things out. Now, the selling of cattle, sheep, and doves, this is actually an accepted practice in the temple. The Old Testament actually allows the convention of selling things at the temple, because during Passover time, people would travel, like the pilgrims, would travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to worship. And it became quite inconvenient sometimes to have animals in tow. So one thing they could do was, instead of bringing their animals, coming to the temple and buying animals for the sacrifice. And if you look at verse 14, the second part, it says, others sitting at the tables exchanging money. This is also acceptable. This is actually the temple priests, the clergy allowed this because the temple tax was supposed to be paid by the temple shekel. But the people back in those days used the Roman currency, so they would have to exchange their Roman currency for the temple shekel, which is a different currency, in order to pay their religious tax. So this is actually accepted. But yet in verse 15 we see that Jesus made a whip and drove out the animals and scattered coins and overturned tables. In verse 16 he was yelling at those people selling doves. He was basically saying, like, get these out of here. And we actually see that Jesus was being kind of nasty here. He was really, I think he was out of character. He was out of the box that we usually place him in. We used to think of Jesus being the gentle, nice guy, the pushover, the suffering servant, who's just kind of speaks with a peace.
follow me.
You know, but he's here like, get out of here. Get me out of here. He was really out of character, and we're surprised. And he was definitely not a good advocate. Not a good advocate for the people of Jerusalem who really had their own business. They had their own agenda, but Jesus was not advocating their lifestyle, their practices. But why? Why would Jesus get so mad so suddenly? Now, some Bible scholars say that, oh, it was because these people were cheating people out of money. Instead of charging $100 or 100 shekels, they're charging 120 or 200. That's a possibility. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was recorded that when Jesus was cleansing the temple, he was saying that you've made this house of prayer into a den of robbers or a den of thieves. So that is a possible scenario. However, that was recorded in the Synoptic Gospels at towards the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning. So some people say it was the author just placed it differently. But most Bible scholars say that perhaps there are two different cleansings. But if you look at this one, and just in John chapter 2, you don't see Jesus saying anything about them cheating or being thieves. All we have is verse 16. Recorded in this passage, Jesus simply said, how dare you turn my Father's house into a market? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? I still remember some years ago when we were still meeting upstairs. In the beginning of a service, it was when some of you might remember, if you've been here long enough, like John and my wife, I don't know, who else was here for that? We used to have a senior pastor who was really like angry all the time. We would gather for worship, and just like we do here, people would be like before the service, everybody would be talking and laughing and chatting away. And he would just go up to the podium and say, this is not this is the church of God, not a market. That he would just walk down and just sit down, and everybody would be like, okay. You get really scared because, wow, yeah. I think the pastor had his point. You know, some people were just taking church too lightly. But I tend to be a little more liberal, and I think that it's great. It's great that we have a great time before the service, that we're glad to see everybody, we're happy to see our friends, and we're talking and chatting, and we're just causing a big ruckus. I love it. I love it that when there's this light in church, it's not just old. Granted, you need that, but you need that all that joy as well. And I think it's acceptable to come to church to see friends, because now, where else do you find good friends? That people who love the Lord and love people. I think it's a good idea to come and see friends. I think it's even a good idea to come to church and to think about, oh, afterwards we're going to go play basketball. Or fantasy football or basketball or whatever. I think it's a good idea to come and to enjoy each other and say, oh, let's go out and have lunch together later on. I think it's a great idea. I think it's also acceptable to come to church sometimes just because we have other things we need to do and people in church can help us. For instance, if you want to sell Girl Scout cookies, there's a whole bunch of suckers here, right? But suckers with money. Or the 30-hour famine. You're doing something worthwhile and you just go to your church friends and ask them to support you. If you don't eat, they'll pay you. Somehow you know that the rationale is not really all there. You don't eat, they'll pay you. Right. Things like that. I think it's acceptable. But maybe Jesus is saying that somewhere we cross the line. And now, let me give you an example of crossing the line. An extreme example, back in my old church up in Lowell, Massachusetts, some years ago, we actually had people come to church to sell vegetables. Because up in Lowell, Massachusetts, there aren't really like Jingmen, Meidong, you know, those Asian grocery stores. So we actually had some farmers come with like Chinese vegetables, and they would set up a little stall outside of the church. And it was a great convenience because a lot of ladies in church would say, oh wow, there's vegetables. Eventually they started selling fish, live fish. And business was so great because after church, everybody would go out and say, oh, I need vegetables. I can't drive all the way to Boston downtown. So they would just buy vegetables there. And business was so great, eventually they moved inside the church. They were in like lobby and they had a little, there was this standard bag and selling vegetables. And it was actually, you know, people saying, well, it's convenience. Yeah, because the ladies and some of the men, like me, we're thinking, well, where else can you find fresh vegetables, like Chinese vegetables, bok choy and all that stuff? You can't go into a supermarket. They sometimes don't have it. So it was out of convenience until we noticed that Sunday school classes got smaller and smaller because people would just kind of walk out just to shop in the lobby. And then, like in the service, and as I was preaching, people would just stand up and leave. And I found out that these ladies tried to get to the fresh vegetables first to get the best. And eventually, it just became, wow. I'll tell you what we had to do. We had to tell them to, no, we can't do this anymore. Because the focus was way off. People were coming to church to shop, and not really to worship. You might think that's kind of really weird and extreme, but we do the same, don't we? Because nowadays, we're so good at multitasking. With computers on, we can just open all sorts of programs, but if you have a fast enough a computer with enough memory, you can just have like 20 programs running at the same time. You can just click from one to another, and you can be IMing people, and just kind of going Skyping somebody else, Facebooking something else, and typing an email, and doing your homework at the same time. We're so good at multitasking, we bring that here into the church. We've talked about this before, right? We multitask. One day I was preaching, and I saw in the back there was a lady knitting. No, it's okay. And I thought, well, I asked the lady, I said, am I really that boring? And she said, no, I was listening, but just knitting. And some of us, like text message, right, while the service is going on. I'm not going to point fingers because I do the same. One day Pastor Jeff was preaching, and I was going to, because I needed to talk to the sound tech, and they didn't want to run to the back. But that was multitasking, or we just daydream. When we're daydreaming while during a service, it's also multitasking because you're thinking that, well, I can do two things at the same time. I'm listening, really. I was really listening. Actually, I read a book. Well, I read the cover of a book. That multitasking does not work. It does not really work because, unless you have two brains, two fully functional brains to do two tasks, you are not able to multitask. You are only switching from one task to another. You cannot give your full attention to either one. You are divided. You're dividing your mind with all these different activities. And they're saying that actually the productivity is lower when you multitask. Plus, it's rude. And I tell you from experience, because recently I've been getting into a lot of fights with my wife, and because I thought I can do it, multitask. So I would, after a busy day coming home from the church, I would just sit on the couch, and my wife would sit there and want to talk. And I'm thinking, okay, I can listen to her, but the TV's on too, but I can multitask. So I'll be kind of going there and, honey, yeah, yeah. But I'm always caught. It never works. I thought that I could multitask and hear her and the TV as well, but it always ends up I get into trouble. She starts, saying, you don't listen to me. Because it's rude. Can you imagine going to visit the president? And I'm not being too far-fetched, because Jimmy Del Torre will be seeing the president soon, right? Maybe not, okay? Would you go see the president at the White House and multitask while you're talking to the president? Like knitting, like, oh yes, it's president. Texting, yeah, to think, oh, this is so cool. Yeah, you probably would be like daydreaming, like you'd be thinking about other things, like, whoa, checking out the interns. I don't know. What you'd be thinking about? No, I mean just thinking like, wow, I could be an intern one day. No, think like that. Come on, worry. Keep your minds on the gutter, okay? But would you dare go to the president's office and be multitasking? In fact, that's sometimes in the office, when your boss gives you a job that is really important, they'll say to you, this is very important. Give it your full attention. That means it's so important, don't multitask. That's what the boss means by saying, give it your full attention. But why? Why was Jesus so upset about this? Because the focus always changes when you multitask. When you have two things, you always slowly shift. And we think that we can actually live with it. I was recently reading about the newest diet fads, because just like Leon, we always look about how to be more beautiful, right, Leon? And I was looking, did you know, Leon, and everybody else who wants to lose some weight, in Hong Kong, they actually have a new pill. You actually eat eggs. Inside the pill are eggs of parasites. You eat that, and because the parasites will live in your gut, it actually sucks up all your nutrients. Theoretically, you will actually lose a lot of weight. It's like swallowing a tapeworm. Basically, it's that. And I was thinking, wow, great idea. Except, of course, people are now selling all these fake stuff. It's really just like poopy water. But just imagine taking parasites into your body and thinking it's going to be okay. That's what people in third world countries, they drink water that's dirty and contaminated. And you think it's okay? No, it slowly takes up more and more space in your gut. You start to have a big belly and say, oh, I'm actually really fat and full. And it's actually just parasites eating more and more, taking more and more of the necessary nutrition. Jesus knew that. And he knew that these people were coming to church not for the right purposes. Now they might say, well, I'm listening. I was really there for God, but no, they were there buying and selling, and eventually Jesus knew their attention and their focus would shift. And Jesus says, those things have to go. Those things have to go. Get them out of here. But you're thinking, but does Jesus have to be so dramatic, like with a whip? Da, 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 da. Couldn't Jesus just have said like, hey you guys, hey come on, you know, this is the house of God, hey, let's be cool here, like, no, next week just kind of like just take the doves, like leave the cows at home, no, come on guys, it's cool, right? Like, couldn't Jesus have been more diplomatic? Couldn't he have been nicer about this? But in verse 17, look at me at this. It says, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. They remember this verse in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. And the word zeal, the Greek word is zelos. Zeal, zelos. But what does it sound like? It's actually the same root word that comes, our English word, jealous. God cannot tolerate infidelity. That's what jealousy is. I already have a husband, but I'm going after another guy. That's the first husband with you, jealous. You can't do that. Jesus felt jealousy. God says, there must not be another God. You cannot set up another God before me. You cannot even have a distraction because I deserve your full attention. In the King James Version, it says, zeal has eaten me up. That's what consume means. Jesus was eaten up by that zeal of God. That zeal for the honor of God. And of course, Jesus fails to come across as a good advocate, doesn't he? He doesn't represent the needs of these merchants who had their own agenda at church. Jesus says, no. I don't think people back then, or even people now, would very likely vote for Jesus as president, because he does not stand for people's wants, people's desires, people's special interests. How about authority? How about authority? When Jesus is talking about authority, look at verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" To prove your authority. Because Jesus was not a temple guard. He was not an official. He was not a priest, not a high priest, or in that sense of the word, he was not a recognized high priest. People were saying, "Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do this?" I think in the back of the mind of these people, they were not rejecting Jesus outright, because any good Jew knows that God's promised Savior, the Messiah, will come and restore their religion, will come and clean up the mess, because they know that their religion is not all perfect. There are some compromises. They were maybe testing him now, saying, maybe is this the guy, the Messiah? And in the Jewish mind, they're thinking the Messiah would come and deliver us from the bondage to the Romans. He would rescue us. He would be a political Messiah, just like the people who delivered Israel before, the judges, the Maccabees. They're thinking that this Messiah would probably be able to show them a sign to prove that he is the guy to deliver them, because no one else would have the guts to go and just chase out the animals. But Jesus answered them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." What kind of sign is that? The people are thinking, like, that's stupid, Jesus. The temple is all we've got. The Romans have taken over, and the temple is all we have. It's our identity as Jews. It's our community. This is where we gather. It's here we're supporting a good economy. This is all we have, and we're supposed to have a Messiah who would deliver us from the destruction of our temple. And Jesus is saying, knock it down, and I'll raise it in 3 days. What kind of a claim is that? What kind of a promise? What kind of authority is that? But Jesus is saying that this is my authority. You're looking for somebody who could give you signs, somebody who could prove that I can chase things out in the temple. Jesus is saying, no, I'm not just a builder of the temple. You're looking for authority? I am the author. I'm the author of the temple. I'm the author of your religion. I'm the author of your faith. And of course, Jesus was not just talking about the building. In the beginning, in verse 14, we see that Jesus was in the temple. It means the temple courts. See, the Greek word hieron means the temple courts, the building. But Jesus in verse 19 says, "Destroy this," not hieron. He says, "Destroy this naos." Naos is a Greek word that means the sanctuary. It means the dwelling place of God. And he switched languages and says, "Destroy this naos and I will raise it in 3 days." He's really saying, I'm the author of where God dwells. I am the place where God dwells. And it cannot be destroyed, because if you destroy me, in 3 days I will be raised. And he will not pander to the people's demands for a sign. He says, no sign now. All you have is the scriptures and my word. Can you trust my word? Is that enough of an authority for you? Or are you looking for miracles? Are you looking for signs and healings and all those things? He says, I will reveal to you in a future sign my resurrection, but not just now. In verse 22, we see that the disciples later realized it. After Jesus was resurrected, they realized, and it says here, they believed the scripture and his word. It was not until later. Now today, many people ask for signs too. Go to any church, well, not any church, but there are many churches who pride themselves in giving signs. And I'm not saying that there are no signs today. The Holy Spirit can do whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. And sometimes the Holy Spirit comes down in power, enables people to point the way to Jesus, and praise God for that. But more and more, I'm seeing even some of my colleagues, some pastors, looking for signs to give people, just so that they could be proven that Jesus is real. Come to our church and you'll find healing. Come to our church and you'll find miracles. You'll see visions. You'll dream dreams. It almost becomes a selling point just so that we can sell this religion. Jesus didn't fall for it. The people asked him, give me a sign. Jesus says, no way. Because if Jesus consents and say, okay, here, I'll give you a sign, people will no longer need faith because they will be walking by sight. They won't need to walk by faith anymore. Remember when, towards the end of the story in the Gospels, Jesus had risen from the dead. He appeared to the disciples, but Thomas didn't get to see it, right? So Thomas says, unless I see it, I won't believe it. So Jesus appears just to Thomas, and he says then, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have faith. Blessed are those who trust in the authority of the scriptures and in my word. That's all they have, and they still believe. Blessed are those people. Blessed are the people who don't need to look for signs and visions and still believe. Because those are the people who truly walk by faith. So the authority. People ask Jesus, are you an authority? Will you give us the authority? Jesus kind of ignores them. He doesn't give any evidence of authority. No track record whatsoever. So people might not vote for him either, back then or today. How about the third one? Amicability. Likeableness. Well, up to this point, Jesus was not being very liked very much. But look at verse 23 with me. It says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Jesus finally won the popular vote. People actually liked him. They thought, wow, this guy's cool. He can do miracles. But verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. It says the people saw and believed. Believe, the word pistuo, believe, the Greek word pistuo, is the same word as in verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself, pistuo. Basically, the people believe in Jesus, but Jesus would not believe in the people. He doesn't trust them. Because he knew what was in a man. Verse 25, he did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew that people were fickle. At one point, he tickled their impulses and they said, yay, Jesus. Jesus knew exactly that at the second after that, they would turn. They would turn on a dime. And indeed, the same people who said, yes, Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are the same people who after a few days said, crucify him, crucify him. What is in a man? What is in a person in the unregenerated state? What is inside each and every one of us? I think I would call it indiscretions. We have our own little habits, things that we like to do, lifestyles that we've chosen. Each human being wants to find someone that will accept us for who we are, someone who is tolerant, and who will say that, yeah, you don't have to change, you're good as you are. Inside each human is also ambitions. The things we want in life, the things that we want to grab onto. We want to find somebody who could deliver them to us. That's what's inside each person. And Jesus knew that these people were looking at him with these eyes, saying, Jesus, we want you to accept us just the way we are. Jesus, we have these things we want, We want you to deliver. And I tell you, my friends, I've shared Jesus Christ with many people. A lot of people have objections, a lot of theological reasons for not becoming a Christian. If you actually dig deep enough, you know it's not those questions, well, most of them. Not those questions, not that they have some intellectual or theological objection. Deep down inside, people don't want to change. They say, I want to be the way I am, and if your God will not accept me the way I am, and they call them sin, I will refuse to believe in God. Deep down inside, it's a moral problem. People want God to just give them things and ignore the sins. But Jesus would have none of that. They would believe in Jesus, and Jesus said, I don't believe in you. And so Jesus pulled away from them because he knew that they only wanted to use him. Somehow Jesus always weeds out the crowd. There are multitudes following him. He always says something that's nasty, something that will cause them to think and consider their discipleship. And he would weed them out. He would just say, I don't want the whole crowd. I only want those who really want to follow, even to the cross. And that makes him not very amicable. He's not very popular, is he? People back then only voted for him to die. Even today, I don't think if Jesus ran for office, I really don't know how many people really would vote for him. He was not a good politician. He would not advocate special interests. He would not give people what they wanted. He did not try to win their favor. In fact, Jesus demands change in us. Not society. He demands change in those who follow him. Because if you want to follow me, you have to change. You have to die to yourself. Nobody wants to die to themselves. We love ourselves so much. And Jesus not only wants change in us, he sets down demands. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to do this. You have to die. You have to follow me. You have to do the hard things. And so he weeds out people, and he did not win many votes. The only vote, I tell you, again, is when people said, crucify him once, crucify him twice, crucify him, which overruled Pontius Pilate's decision. And he was killed. And those who follow Jesus, I assure you, will not, or are not supposed to be, very popular. If you stick on to the demands of Jesus, and you carry yourself in the world as a true disciple of Jesus, I guarantee you will not be very popular. But then again, this is Missions Month, and we have to apply all these things, and what does it mean for a servant of God? What does it mean for us? So we're just kind of wrapping this up, but what does it mean for you and me? Like a so what? I'll draw some conclusions here. Number one, if you are a servant of God, speak the truth. I pride myself in being a good diplomat. I try not to get people, get in people's faces and say, like, you're a sinner. I try never to say that. Even if I see somebody doing something wrong, I can't go, hey, what's it going? How's it going? These things you're doing? Well, everybody does them too. I know I do them too. But, you know what? Maybe we can tone down things a little bit. I try to be cool. I try to be diplomatic. And sometimes I actually keep my lips. I don't say anything. Because I'd rather keep the friendship than tell people to their face that they are wrong. What is diplomacy? Robert Frost said that diplomacy is like a man always remembering a woman's birthday, but never remembering her age. That's diplomacy, telling people what they want to hear. But Jesus demonstrates for us that sometimes we need to speak the truth. Sometimes diplomacy is the same thing as compromise. Because we're afraid of offending. We're afraid that we will lose people's friendship. So we'd rather be servants of people rather than servants of God. It still strikes me with fear when I went and visited the First Baptist Church of Lincoln Gardens, behind our church, the African American church, and one time I was sitting there, the pastor very famous pastor, very good preacher, Reverend Pastor Stories. He says to his whole congregation, people who love him, he says, God has not called me to this church to be your friend. In the same way, I have to join Reverend Stories in saying, God has not called me here to be your friend. And I do appreciate the friendship that I've been able to cultivate over the years. And those of you who like me, I like you too. But indeed, my primary purpose here is a pastor, a shepherd. And when there are times when there's something wrong that I see because I know it will hurt you, my job is not to remain as your friend so that you will always like me. My job is to point out danger, to point out difficulties, to point out when you're standing in a cliff and about to fall. That's what God has called His servants to do. And if you are a servant of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, that is also the life you unknowingly have chosen. He has not called His servants to be just nice people. He's called us to be good people. And there's a difference. A good person knows what is right. A nice person shies away from telling people what is right. So, I hope our church becomes a good church and not just a nice church where everybody is kachi, ha-hei, nice to everyone. Now, of course, speaking the truth is not a license to bash people. You might say, oh, Pastor Ian said that I can do this, so get out of here, sinner. You're going to die and burn in hell. I mean, I don't think that's what it's licensed to bash people. Note, in this passage, Jesus only... Oh, okay. Remember, you've seen TV shows and movies, right, where Jesus takes off his clothes, like shows his puff muscles. He actually fashions a cord, a whip, and he goes and whack. And just kind of whacks people and just kind of, get out of here! I've seen that. I forgot which show it was. It was crazy. I was thinking, wow, Jesus, the madman. But notice here in the passage, look at here. Okay. Verse 14. Man, my eyes. So he made a whip of the cords and drove out from the temple area both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins, overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. He never chased a single person out. Did you notice that? He only chased the merchandise out. There's no merchandising here. He didn't chase anybody out. Speaking the truth means that we speak the truth in love, just as the book of Ephesians tells us. We speak the truth in love because we hate the sin and we hate the sinner too. The thing is, these days we say, well, we hate the sin, we love the sinner. No, we hate the sin and we hate the sinner too. Or we hate the sin and we ignore the sinner. We just don't want to deal with them. But Jesus demonstrated that He really hated the sin. And He really wanted the people to stay there because God loves them so much. Speaking the truth means that you really put that to practice. You hate the sin. You address people even to their face because if it need be, those people need to hear the hard things. Is there someone in your life today that you might need to speak the truth in love to? Another thing we can draw from this. Don't settle for superficial results. Don't settle for superficiality. Avoid the numbers game. Oh, our church has 340 people. Oh, no, this week we have 341. Or, oh, we went on this mission trip. We have 18 people who raise their hands. Avoid playing the superficiality game, the numbers game. Bigger Chinese people and non-Chinese people, because Chinese people really think this. So I'm Chinese, so I know this. Big guy is not that tough. Oftentimes it's like, no, we have bigger TV? Oh yes, bigger is better. More is more. bigger is better. You always think about all the superficial things. If it's prettier, it must be better. If it costs more, it must be good. All those things are superficial. Some people come to the church, they want to have a good sense of family. In fact, anytime when we welcome a new member, Cindy, we're targeting you. You're going to be a new member to the church in 2 weeks. Cindy is going to transfer a membership, right? Okay, to our church. And we're going to have to say, Cindy Chung, we welcome you to the big family of Cornerstone, or CCCS. It's a big family. And indeed, we are a big family. But don't be misled. It's not just a big family. Indeed, when we come together, it's like a family. And some people in the church say, we don't say anything nasty to anybody in the church because we're a big family. Let's all get along. When somebody is living in sin, well, let them alone. Because we're one big, happy family. No. In a club, you can do that. In your house, you can do that even. If CCCS, if Cornerstone were a club, with a human organization, fine. Let's just get along. But whenever you introduce truth, SWOT, we talked about that this morning. Whenever you introduce a truthful statement, the contrary is false. When you introduce Jesus Christ into this big family, it will split people. There will be times you have to go up to somebody's face and say, there are things in the Bible that says maybe you need to reconsider your life, being diplomatic. But you need to address it. You need to tell them, even risking this big family. Do not sacrifice truth for a sense of warm fuzzies. We are not just called to be a big family. We're called to be a bastion of light in the darkness. It might be unpopular. You might become the most unpopular person, but don't settle for superficial results. Are you looking at as a servant of God, as a missionary, as a pastor, as a Christian? Are you looking for quick results? Are you taking shortcuts? Are you trying to accomplish more? Avoid the superficial results. Because even as Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Satan says, look at all the cities, I'll give them to you if all you do is worship me. Jesus refused, not just because he would not worship Satan, but he knew that the road to redeeming the world is the way of the cross. Without Jesus' suffering, there is no redemption. There's no salvation. And the same thing goes for us as servants of God. If you want to bypass the suffering, bypass the hard work, all you will end up, even when everybody comes and does the superficial stuff, it means nothing. Lastly, let God do the proving. Third lesson I can say here, let God do the proving. Avoid the temptation to prove everything about God to people. When you're a Christian and when you're trying to tell people about Jesus, you don't have to explain everything. Sometimes it's not because that person doesn't have faith, it's because you don't have faith. You don't have fully faith that God is going to work in their hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, there are secret things that belong to God. The Bible says there are secret things that belong to God. Some pastors I told you about resort to creating miracles just so they can get people, they can convince people. They don't need God to prove anything. They just want to present something visible, a sign, a miracle. When Christians are simply asked to be witnesses, nothing more. You don't have to create results. By your life, you're dropping hints. You're just putting clues, like Bobby. Remember how Bobby used, if you've never been in the youth group and done the scavenger hunts by Bobby, you've really missed out. Bobby does really good, fun scavenger hunts. He had good places like little clues in different places around the church. You have to find one clue, which will lead you to another clue, and you have to decipher this clue and get to another clue. They're all kind of, when I look at them, I'm just clueless. Okay? But Bobby always kind of goes like, if you put them in some place and you ask him, well, where is it, Bobby? What does it mean? He goes like, and he just walks away. He totally loves it. He doesn't go around and say, oh, this means this, and it will tell you that you have to go there, and the reason why I'm putting it here is this. He just kind of goes, no. He just walks around. That is what Christians are asked to do. Drop hints. And let God do the rest. Sometimes we're so busy trying to convince everybody of everything. We go to Genesis and we start explaining the belly buttons, the dinosaurs, the UFOs and all that stuff. People don't need to hear those. People just need to hear those hints. Because God will do the rest. Let God do the proving. But Jesus drops those hints and tells those parables. And everybody says, what is he talking about? And you think that, Jesus, don't you want to just tell everybody what these parables mean? In Mark chapter 4, it says, when Jesus was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them to the crowds, but only the 12 and the others around him asked him. He told them, the secret of the kingdom has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. What does this mean? Jesus tells the crowds all these things. He doesn't explain them. But God works. God works in those 12, and God knows who those people are. We don't know. And he finds those 12 who would actually go and ask Jesus. And those are the people Jesus says to. You have been given the secret. It's in the response. Jesus doesn't tell the secret to everybody because it would not be a secret anymore. He waits for people. And he works in the hearts of men and women. Maybe he's been working in your hearts as well. To go to him. Instead of just waiting there and sitting there and letting all this pass by you. And you just say, oh. God, he'll pull that out and say, I got to go and ask Jesus. And respond to his call. And you're thinking that Jesus kind of dissed the crowd here in this last part of the passage. He dissed the whole people. You haven't finished the story yet. Because if you go right past verse 25, you go into chapter 3, which is follows right after. What happens? John 3:16. What happens there? Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night. That is what God does. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. God takes those scavenger hunt clues and he makes sense to people's hearts so they would go to Jesus. And yet Christians and servants of God, we try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. No. Let God do the proving. To learn these lessons, I have the unlikely example of my math teacher in high school. And I don't think he's even a Christian, but he's taught me more about speaking the truth, not caring for the superficial stuff, and letting the results come slowly. John Lum is his name. I started taking him his classes. He's a math teacher, and he's the meanest, baddest, most unfun guy there is in school. He came in with a big ruler in class and he said, whacks it on the table and sits down and says, and he writes on the board, John Lone. That's my name. You can call me Mr. Lone. From that day on, I was actually a freshman in high school. You know, I went like, ugh. And this is the sternest guy, tough as nails, thank you. Tough as nails math teacher there is. I mean, everybody hated it. For the first couple of weeks, months, we were just shaking in our chairs because every time he walks in, he has a straight poker face, just turns to chapter 29. I want to see those assignments on your table. And he gives us tons and tons of work. We hated it. We hated him. because he was stern, he was just teaching and teaching and teaching. But this is the guy who spoke the truth. He didn't care about us liking him or not, because he had a job to do, to teach us math. He doesn't care for the superficial stuff, because he could have. All my other teachers were, they didn't care. They just come to class, they would talk about the news, talk about the weather, about girls they're dating, you know, things like that, and they would still get their salary. And I went to a very good school. I was a very bad student. So these teachers made a lot of money, and John Lung could have just sat there and said, oh, I don't care. He didn't care for the superficiality. He could have just taught a little bit. All of us would have gotten okay grades. But he wanted the best from us. He said, this is your priority. And he made us study and made us study and made us study. He always kept a straight face. Sometimes we could tell that he was, you know, he wanted to laugh and stuff, but he was coded in. He would make people who disrespected him or the class. And we were like freshmen, sophomores, juniors in high school. He made us stand in the corner, so everybody would see us. No, we're not little elementary school students. He made us do that. And he would come and just kind of humiliate us if we were not in line. But this was a guy who spoke the truth. He didn't care about superficial stuff. And he allowed God, or the God of math, to prove himself. Because eventually we got it. We realized that he was a great guy. He was stern and mean and all that, but if we really had a problem and we went to talk to him, he was nice and kind. He would teach me. And we realized that we really did very well, and we started to like him. He was really the best teacher I had in high school. We learned to love him, we respected him, and we got great grades. I got a 730 out of 800 my SATs for math, and I've forgotten all of it now. And I'm really no student, I'm no math mathematician. But he made a study and we were good at it. And that proved that, in time, it proved that he was right. He did the right thing. He spoke the truth. Can we, as God's servants, sort of measure up to almost this John Lung, who's not even a Christian, because Jesus spoke the truth? He was not afraid of getting in people's faces, because he cared about real people. Let's pray. God, there are some people here who need to hear the hard truth. I know that because I'm one of them. We think that we live in sin, we can get away with it, and you won't say anything about it, but you do, Jesus. And today you're calling even some of us to speak the truth to friends, to others. When we see people stepping off a cliff, sometimes we're so scared of offending them that we allow them to. Help us, Lord God, to be bold. Help us, Lord God, to have the same spirit that Jesus had. Help us, Lord God, not to settle for the superficial stuff. So when everybody's like kind and happy in a big family, that's not good enough, Lord Jesus. You said that that's not good enough. You won't even entrust yourself to them. And help us, Lord God, to leave the answers to you. There are things that we will not understand. We ask you for miracles and you don't tell us. And you just say that trust in me, trust in the Bible, trust in that authority. And that's all we have today. Will we still trust you? Help us, Lord God, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's respond.